God, we're so thrilled that you have given us the privilege, the opportunity to meet together freely in this country. Lord, it doesn't take a building to spend time with you. It doesn't take walls or comfortable rooms and screens and all of these things. But Lord, you've given us those privileges. And so we don't take them for granted. We thank you for them. And especially the place that we can gather, fellowship, have fun with one another, and Lord, learn your word and sing corporately. All these things, God, we're just so blessed. We're so thankful. It's all because of Jesus. God, the very fact that we move and that we breathe and that we're alive, it's all because of you, God. And so, Lord, we are just so thankful tonight. Lord, that we can own Bibles, most of us, sitting on our laps tonight. And Lord, that we can trust, above all things, that God, you are alive. You're here in our midst. By your Spirit, you dwell in each of us. So, Lord, this time is interaction. It's interactive. It's you interacting with your children through your word, speaking. And so, God, we beg of you that our hearts would be soft, pliable to your word tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I found this on the internet, and I thought I'd share it with you. Any country music fans here tonight? Okay. Well, I'm sorry for what I'm about to read here. These are actual titles of some country music songs. I picked about 9 of them. There's lots of really interesting ones. First one, if my nose were full of nickels, I'd blow it all on you. Again, true titles of actual songs. Second one I thought interesting, drop kick me, Jesus, through the goalpost of life. I better not comment on that one. Third one, her teeth were stained, but her heart was pure. I guess romantic. I don't know whether to kill myself or just go bowling. Quite a dilemma. This is another love country song. I fell in a pile of you and got love all over me. So sweet. Another one, I flushed you. This is a heartbreak. I flushed you from the toilets of my heart. I've got the hungries for your love, and I'm waiting in your welfare line. This is the true hick country one. My John Deere was breaking your field while your John Deere was breaking my heart. This one ended in divorce. You're the reason our kids are so ugly. And my favorite, they may put me in prison, but they can't stop my face from breaking out. Gross. Well, tonight, as I introduced to you 2 weeks ago in our study, as we began chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, Paul employs a song. He brings to the Philippians and is urging them to be united. He uses a song. It's an ancient hymn. Most people believe, in fact, it was probably one of the first songs. And we have record all the way from the 2nd century that Christians, right when the church started, were singing. They loved to worship God. And I actually pulled a piece of a letter from 2nd century from a governor to the Roman emperor that says this. Just a piece of it. It says, Christians are in the habit of singing hymns to Christ as God. So this has been something, part of the church, people often question, why do we give so much time to music and what's the point of singing? Well, we see it was all the way from the early church. And Paul plants in his text tonight, in verses 6 through 11, a song, an ancient song. Again, possibly one of the first. And according to our text, we'll see tonight, if I could give a title to this song, it wouldn't be as unusual as these country songs, but it would be simply this. Follow the leader. The idea Paul is presenting to this church is, listen, Christian Philippians, we need to stand united, be with one mind, of one accord. And he points his ultimate argument at the peak of this argument, why we ought to be united, is that because Jesus was the perfect pattern of what it looked like to be humble. And that is exactly the point that Paul is making in verses 3 and 4 that we saw last week, that unity cannot happen without humility. And so Paul tells us, listen, if it wasn't enough, we looked at the first few verses of chapter 2. He appealed to them because they're Christians, and that's the natural response of Christians. He appealed to them as a friend. He says, fulfill my joy by being united. He tells them, as citizens of heaven, you should be united as a church. And then he explains to us what that looks like. It was verses 3 and 4. He told us, it looks like day to day, how can we be united? It's all about being humble, thinking low of yourself and looking out for others, putting others above yourself. And now Paul says, listen, Philippians, follow Jesus Christ, who is the perfect pattern of this humility. Look at verse 5 with me. This is Paul's call or appeal to follow Christ in humility. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So Paul said in verse 5, Philippians, I've already appealed to you as citizens, as friends, as Christians. I'm now imploring you to have the mind of Christ. To have that mind that he said back in verse 3, look with me briefly. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness, or literally in the Greek, humble-mindedness, let each esteem others better than himself. So Paul says, let that same mind, the same mind that was exhibited in Christ, be in all of you. Have the mind of Christ. Have this same mind, this mind of humility. And we've talked over the past couple weeks, Paul is making a huge emphasis on unity in the church. And one of the first things as you study unity in the Bible as a Christian is you will feel that you fall short. How is it possible that so many people, if we think of the church worldwide, millions and millions, if we think of just the church represented in this room, how is it that we could all be united? How is it that we could all get along? I mean, we've heard the catchphrase, can't we all just get along? How could that be possible? And I'll just say this right now, blanket statement for all of these series is simply, we need God. We need, as Romans chapter 12 tells us, to be renewed in the mind. Because this is impossible for us to be completely humble, always thinking of other people, no ounce of pride, to be like Jesus. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Follow the leader. Be like Jesus Christ. Those are scary thoughts for me. How could I possibly be like Christ? Well, we need to humbly, first and foremost, as we're going through all of this, it's a prayer, it's a cry where we say, God, we need this mind. God, we need to be unified because you are the basis of that. And Paul's going to give us three things that resulted in Christ's humility. The first one, his incarnation. That is, Jesus in humility descended to earth and became a man. Secondly, his humility led to his crucifixion, his death on the cross. And thirdly, we'll see, it's kind of a reversal, the great reversal, some have called it, where we'll see humility led to Christ's exaltation. So let's look first and foremost, the humility of Christ in coming to this earth. Humility led him to the incarnation. Look at verse 6 again. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So Paul says humility, first and foremost. It's what David said, David Crowder. I don't know how many of you guys are big fans of Crowder, but David Crowder just came out with a great new song called Oh, the Glory of It All. And the catchphrase in that song, on the chorus, the anthem, is Oh, the Glory of It All, that he came here for the rescue of us all that we may live. That's what Paul's alluding to. He says Jesus Christ was in the form of God. Probably a bad translation, the word form. It should, if you want to put in your margin, instead of form, we kind of think of shape as though Jesus was just the shape of God. But it's not just outward, but it's possessing the nature and attributes. It's the literal translation of the Greek word. So Paul is saying Jesus wasn't just the shape or the form. He didn't just represent God. He wasn't just an offspring of God, but that Jesus in essence, in nature, in character, in attributes was 100% God. You know, Jesus claimed this for himself in John chapter 10. He said, I and my Father are one. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ was the brightness of God's glory and the express or exact image of his person. And we all know John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word being the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. So Jesus claimed it. Paul declares it. It was believed throughout all of the early church that Jesus was, in fact, God. That's what Paul's saying. He was God. But notice, there's what I've called the stairway from heaven is what Paul is speaking of now. He was God, 100% in essence, nature, character. But he did not consider, the text says, it robbery to be equal with God. Now, for most of us, we read that and go, what in the world? Robbery to be equal with God. What does that even mean? Again, I believe a really bad translation of the Greek. Really, put it in your margin. What it really should say is prize or something to be grasped. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ, in humility, though being 100% God, he didn't think, again, this mind, right? The mind of Christ, the mind of humble-mindedness, as verse 3 told us. He says that Jesus Christ didn't think, he didn't consider it something to be grasped and held to, or a prized possession to be God. That is that he would be willing to let go of all that spoke of his divinity. To be willing for a time not to stop being by nature God, but for a time to allow those powers, as we'll see, some of his attributes to be under the control of his humanity. They were working side by side. You know, today in America, in the church, in leadership within churches, all the way from times of being in youth group, you've probably experienced in the church, there's a sense of it's about position. It's about status. It's about achieving the next level. Oh, if I could be that holy. Oh, if people would think I'm that much of a servant. And in church today, we're stepping on one another often to get position, status, to get fame, to get glory. We see it even in pastors. And it's all about them and their names all over the billboards, and it's their face and they're all over. And just there's a sense of it. Is it about you? Is it about your reputation, your position, your pursuits, and your glory? In fact, I recall early getting into ministry, really feeling called by God to be in ministry. And this is one of the first issues I've ever dealt with trying to be in ministry is pride. Where Jesus, he was God, but the Bible says he didn't consider it something to be held onto. It's what he alluded to in verse 3, that we as Christians ought to put others above ourselves, to think very low of ourselves. And so I, getting involved with ministry early on, pride in actually doing the opposite, wanting the name, wanting the position. In fact, there was one guy in particular, we had been walking with the Lord about the same amount of time. And it came to this point after about a year and a half where we just had to like get right with each other. Because it was like we were always trying to outdo the other guy. Well, did you see me? I just became a deacon at the church. Isn't that pretty cool? A week before you did. You know, you'd never say something like that, but that's honestly how you felt. And if you saw him talking to the pastor alone or he went out to lunch with the pastor, it's like, what about my going out to lunch with the pastor? Pastor must like him more. He must be holier, more godly. And the idea, the picture that Paul is painting for us is that Jesus, you know how little children, when something's theirs, my 15-month son, when it's his, man, those hands become locks. And pretty soon he'll start screaming, that's mine, or give me. Tuesday night we were over Jen and Kevin's house and we were watching the semifinal of American Idol. And they have a daughter that's a little bit older than our son. And it's so funny to watch them play, because if something is theirs and the other touches it, it's like immediate attraction. All of a sudden, they have to have that because that's theirs. And sometimes there's pulling of hair and biting involved and deciding whose it is, right? It's mine. I got to hold on to it. But Paul tells us Jesus didn't think only of himself. Jesus, though he was 100% God, he would be willing to condescend, to come and become for us a man. And that's what he says. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. No reputation. He wasn't concerned with his name, with his power. Now, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. He can claim all the rights and privileges associated with being God, that the world would bow. The Bible says he thought no reputation of himself. He made himself of no reputation. Again, that word reputation, it's so much clearer in the Greek. That's why it's so important to have studies like the Strong's Concordance and stuff as you're studying through the Bible that tell you the Greek words. Because often our Bible translators into English, we miss it. The word reputation simply means he emptied himself. Such a more descriptive word. That Jesus, he didn't consider himself being God something to be prized or held onto, but he emptied himself. The perfect picture is having a glass of water, something full, and pouring it all out. It's the picture of Jesus Christ in being willing to take upon himself the form of a man. That he would be willing to pour himself out. He emptied himself. You say, emptied himself of what? If he was God, he became a man, as our text says, and we'll see here in just a minute. He came in the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. How and what was emptied from his divinity? If you're taking notes, first and foremost, glory. Jesus said in John chapter 17, before he would die, be buried, resurrect, and ascend, he prayed to the Father that soon the glory with which he once had with his Father would be restored. So we know that in certain regards, Jesus stepped out of glory. Paul would tell us in another portion of text in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ became poor so that we might become rich. He stepped out of glory. He also emptied himself of individual authority. Do you realize that? Jesus, 100%, being in the form, the exact essence, nature of God, that he submitted his authority to the Father. He would say many times in the New Testament that he came but to do the will of his Father. It gets even more mind-blowing. Jesus emptied himself of his omnipresence at times, his omnipotence at times, his ability, all-powerful, all-present. Jesus wasn't all-present everywhere at all times as he walked this earth. Jesus even said he depended upon the Holy Spirit to do certain things. You'll remember when Jesus began his ministry, the dove came upon him. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Beginning his ministry, signifying the Holy Spirit had come upon him to empower him for ministry. So the Holy Spirit, he wasn't present everywhere as we read through the narrative of the New Testament. And he didn't know all things. He wasn't omniscient in the sense. He never gave up the nature of being omniscient. But there were certain things Jesus himself said he didn't know. Concerning end times, Jesus would say that certain things only the Father knew, even the Son himself didn't know. So this right here, this is deep theology. Gosh, it's deep theology. Paul is sharing with the Philippians through this hymn, his Christology, his thoughts and understanding of who Christ was. That Jesus descended being 100% God, but he became a man. And in doing so, he emptied himself. So how do we explain the two natures in one? How can we explain that he being 100% God all of a sudden says he doesn't know all things. All of a sudden, he's not in all places. All of a sudden, he's dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do things. Does that mean he got rid of his God nature? No. Paul says he was 100% God. Theologians have suggested this term. I'd encourage you to jot down if you're interested in these things. It's the hypostatic union. What it simply means is that Jesus Christ, in emptying himself, he was two natures in one person. He was 100% God, 100% man, and they both worked hand in hand as he walked this earth. So there were times Jesus did things that were not humanly possible. And we see attributes of his divinity. There were times he did things that were very human. And though he possessed the all power, the all knowing abilities, because he was human, them working together, he would say, well, I don't know. I'm dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So Paul says he emptied himself. He came in the form of a bondservant. Again, this stairway from heaven. It doesn't say he just came as a man, but he came as a slave. I mean, it's one thing to just come as a man. It's one thing if Jesus would have just come and served and done great things. Well, Paul says it was more than just a man. He came as the lowest of men. Guys, that's absolutely mind-blowing to me. That God, he would empty himself. He would take on the form. Again, this word form, the essence, the very nature, speaking of his humanity. He would become a man. He would come and he would serve. That's what he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. So we see in this descension of Christ, he came, though he was God, he came, thought of no reputation. He emptied himself. He became a servant, a slave on the earth. And he says there at the end, there of verse 7, he came in the likeness of men. No mistake about it. Paul says he was and became 100% a man. Very nature, very essence. It was the two natures in one man. Now, Barna recently did a poll. They polled born-again believers, and they asked him, do they believe Jesus Christ was a real person and that what they believe about him is the same as Scripture lines up? They did this poll. Was Jesus Christ 100% a real man? Only 42% of born-again Christians believed that Jesus Christ was a real person. Only 42%. Most would say that he didn't fully descend and become a man. Another poll says that 29% of born-again believers that they took, 29% believe that while on earth, Jesus sinned just like other people. 29% born-again Christians. See, that is the one mark, an area that Jesus, where Paul says he came in the likeness of men, that's not the same word as form in the Greek. He's using a different word, just physical form. And what Paul is trying to express, most theologians believe, I can't say that word tonight, I don't know what's happening. Most theologians believe is that Paul is expressing that though Jesus Christ is 100% man, and that yet he was 100% God, he could not sin. Therefore, the likeness of men. There was an early church belief going around that Jesus Christ was so much God that there was no way he could have been God and man. And therefore, when Jesus walked the earth, he was really just a spirit in bodily form. And so some would say that when he walked the sands of the beaches, that it was just his footprints that would be left, but that there was no actual physical image at times. There's all of these very strange beliefs of the early church, not possessed by the church, but that were attacking Christ and his humanity against the church as you study church history. Some believed he was a ghost, a spirit. Some would say he was so much man that he completely availed himself of his divinity. But Paul teaches in that verse, using a song, mind you, some of the most powerful thoughts and how we understand our theology today of Christ. That he was 100% God, but that he humbled himself and came as a man. The Bible says that he came from lowly parents. He came in a manger. They were poor, not a significant family, not trained in the best schools. It was a humble place, Bethlehem. If you go to Bethlehem today, you just kind of laugh. This is where Jesus was born? Just a tiny little place. Nothing significant. He didn't come from LA, New York City, or Rome. He just came as a humble man, a servant, a slave. Great song that Chris Rice wrote called Welcome, Holy Child, and he explains the incarnation in very vivid terms. He says, hope that you don't mind our manger. How I wish we would have known. Fragile fingers sent to heal us. Tender brow prepared for thorns. Tiny heart whose blood will save us. Wrap our injured flesh around you. Breathe our air and walk our sod. Rob our sin and make us holy, perfect Son of God. This is the point. Paul goes through great lengths to explain how Christ in humility came to this earth. The point for the Philippians was this. If Jesus Christ, 100% God, would be willing to lay down the prerogatives of certain aspects of his divinity to come save man, what rights, what privileges, what room is there left for any pride in the Christian's life? There's nothing that I deserve. There's no right, no privilege, status, anything that I shouldn't be willing to lay down to serve others. That's what Paul's saying. Essentially, that's the point, why he would use this song and why he would explain to us how Jesus came. Because Jesus exemplified humility in the giving up of rights and thinking not only of himself. He didn't hold on to divinity as something to be prized or grasped. But he let it go. He emptied himself. He submitted to humanity. So Paul says, Christian, how could we not be willing to serve one another and say, well, that's not really my place. Oh, I don't pick up trash around here. Whatever it is, Paul would get rid of any thought in any Christian's heart in Philippi of anything or any reason why they would not be willing to be unified because of a right or a privilege or something they think they deserve. No room for pride. Well, it continues. Not only did he become a man, not only did he come to serve, but now his humility led to his crucifixion. Look now with me at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Wow, it's the final step. Jesus just came and became a man. And just became a servant, emptied himself, still very impressive. But Paul says it didn't stop there. He came and he laid down his life, humbling himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It's almost like Jesus poses the question when we think of his life and we think of how are we to be humble. It's as if, how low can you go? Instead of wondering, well, you know, I've already forgiven that person, or I've already helped that person out, I've already given them a call, I've already prayed for them, or I already donated money to this cause. Instead of saying, well, I've already done it, it should be, how much more can I do it? How much lower can I serve people? How much lower can I go? I just Googled, just real rapidly, to see if something would pop up today, the world record of limbo, okay? There's a guy, 55 years old. You can see the video. It's hysterical. 55-year-old guy, world record. He can go 5 7 8/4 inches under that bar. I mean, it's like ridiculous. He's just flat. He can just bend over. It's bizarre. But essentially, that's what Paul is driving this point. It's like, how low can we go? How much lower can I go to serve people? Where has the bar been set in your life? Is it at this certain point, and you know, I don't have to be humble anymore. I can just kind of, you know, do my thing, and people respect me and look up to me, and I don't need to serve. I don't need to you know, do certain things because, you know, that's for a different group of people. Paul says he became a man, and verse 8, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death. He obeyed the Father. Do you know why Jesus died on the cross? A lot of reasons out there. Book of Acts tells us that it was God who sent him there. It was the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 6, I've come down to do the will of my Father. Why did he come? Because his Father told him to. He came to give his life because that was the Father's will. Jesus praying in the garden. He's now dripping blood. Sweat blood is pouring forth from him. He says, if there's any other way, Father, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. So Jesus, as a man, gave up all rights and was willing to obey the Father and lay down his life and death. Guys, here's a cool point. Do you realize that for a man to lay down his life is not really that big of a deal? Because we're all going to die, right? Everyone's going to die. Everyone in this room will die. But for God to choose, Paul says he humbled himself. God chose death. That's mind-blowing again. See, for a man to do it, for a man to lay down his life, well, it's honorable. But for God to come and obey the Father and lay down his life is an unbelievable thought. Somebody once figured that if you took all of the Gospels and you put together the portion dealing just exclusively with Jesus' life, you'd have 80 pages. But a lot of that is repetitive throughout the Gospels. So if you took all unique instances of his life, it would be narrowed down to 20 pages. 20 pages of his whole life. And of 20 pages, 13 pages concern his last week on earth. That's why he came. He humbled himself. He was willing to be obedient and die even the death on a cross. And it says, Paul says, listen, he didn't just die. There's one more step to this. He died on the cross. The most despicable death imaginable. It all started, crucifixion started with the Persians. And for enemies of war, often they would take a thick piece of wood and sharpen the tip. And their enemies would be impaled upon it. You can see pictures of this. It was then adopted by the Romans. Again, it was used for criminals, for betrayers, for the lowest of the low. And even the Bible, Deuteronomy says, he who hangs on a cross is cursed. So even the Jews thought this was despicable and gross. One Roman wrote concerning crucifixion, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. You go there today. You go to Golgotha. It's so sad. There's been a bus lot built right next to it, right next to the place where it's believed that Jesus would have been hung. There's a beat up old buses in this lot. One of them is all burnt out. No one could care less. And yet Jesus came. He died a criminal's death. He humbled himself. You've probably heard this story. It was recently made into a movie called The End of the Spear. Operation Aka is what they've called it in the church. But it was in the 50s. A group of five missionaries and their families went to Ecuador, forests of Ecuador, to this specific people, indigenous people, that were very violent and were known for killing intruders. And they began day by day to fly over this tribe and drop gifts in. And after having done that for several days, just randomly having dropped gifts, they set up station nearby this tribe. And one day, the five men went in. The whole purpose, these were missionaries, went in to share the gospel with this people. And they were all killed. It's a very famous story. But what shocked the nation, America, news even more so, after the men had died, shortly thereafter, one specific woman, Jim Elliott, was one of the missionaries, his wife, Elizabeth, she took her and a few others, and they moved back. And she began to make connections and relationships again with this people group. True story, the whole tribe, for the most part, gave their lives to Christ. Because this man, these men, Jim and his buddies, were willing to go. And even if it meant laying down their life, they were willing to humble themselves come to a people group so unlike their own. And they were willing to die and lay down their life for these. That's what Paul is getting to. Again, it's the second step. It's Jesus. He was able to come and be of no reputation. He emptied himself. But then it goes even further, not just coming in the likeness of men, not just becoming a servant, but he was willing to die in humility. He was willing to die the most miserable of deaths possible. Talk about humility. But this is where it gets good. It's a complete reversal. After Paul has outlined for us this complete downward spiral that Jesus took in humility, he now completely goes to the opposite. It's a great reversal in saying, but humility also ultimately led to his exaltation. Look now with me at verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He says, therefore, because all of this, because Jesus was willing to come and to humble himself, to be a servant, God has now highly exalted him. So Paul now introduces a whole nother truth. As much as humility is necessary, and that humility is what Jesus clothed himself with, the ultimate result was his exaltation. That God rewards the humble. It's another scriptural truth. Luke chapter 14. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We know the verse, James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so Paul's transitioning for the Christian, we one day will receive glory. We will be exalted if we live humbly with one another. And that is the point that Paul now introduces to us in referring to Christ as our leader. The Bible says, Christian, that when we get to heaven, just the fact that we're in heaven, period, is glorification enough. That our bodies will take on immortality. That we'll live forever. We will forever be able to withstand the presence of God. The Bible says that we'll receive rewards according to our earthly conduct. We could go on all night. It could be a whole week of messages about the glory that awaits the Christian, the exaltation in the life to come. You know, I read 2002 Grammys. The New York Post, they report that they showered each star that were in the Grammys with a personalized gift basket worth $16,000 each person. Britney Spears got a pair of $2,000 diamond earrings, a BlackBerry, and an iPod, and a free two-night stay in this prestigious hotel, and some Tic Tac mints. Janet Jackson and the guys of NSYNC all received one-year memberships to one of the elite sport clubs in L.A., a value of $5,000 each. And it went on to tell of all of the just the crazy rewards that these people get for just showing up to the Grammys. And Paul introduces this idea that just as Jesus humbled himself, but then God rewarded him. That's the future for the Christian. He says his exaltation. What does that speak of? When it says that God exalted him, what is being referred to? Hebrews tells us that after Jesus had come and paid the price for sin, after he died, that he ascended and he is currently seated at the right hand, as Hebrews says it, of the majesty on high. Jesus is now reunited with the glory that he once had before with his Father. It's what Hebrews chapter 12 talked about, the joy that was set before him. I believe part of that, we've heard it said that that means Christians and redemption and those that would get saved. I do believe that part of that joy was simply being reunited with his Father. His returning back to glory was part of his exaltation. Jesus is alive, and today he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in ultimate glory. But he goes on, listen, Not only was he highly exalted, but again, verse 9, but he has been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's been given a name. He's highly exalted. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's been given a name that is above all names. And it's this name that eventually, one day, every single being on earth, in heaven, those under, referring to demons and the dead unbelievers, one day all will bow to this name. He has been given ultimate authority over all things. He's been highly exalted, but he's been given a name. You know, for the Jews, names meant a lot more than they do today. Today, our names are just kind of identifiable, right? It's just in a way that we know one person from the next. But for the Jews, it wasn't so. For the Jews, it meant and it spoke of their very essence, who that person was, their character, their nature. In many other cultures, it's like this. I served as a missionary in Puerto Rico for about 7 years. And in Puerto Rico, they abide by typical laws in their culture. That is, names mean a lot. I had a friend called Rey David, which means King David. Guess what he was? He was a worship leader. I had a friend called Santos, which means holy. How would you like to have the name Holy, right? Hey, there's Holy. Hard to live up to. But he was a pastor, Pastor Santos. And so often in many other cultures, in Jewish culture, having a name signified who you were, your very essence. So the question then comes to us, if he's been given a name above all names, that one day everyone's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess, that's like a public declaration, what is the name that all of that is going to happen? Is it Jesus? Look again, verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Some would say, well, it must be the name of Jesus. But what most commentators state, and those that study especially the Greek, say that this is not referring to the name of Jesus, but the name that is given to Jesus. See, Jesus is a very common name in Jewish times. In fact, he had to be differentiated by saying he was Jesus of Nazareth. So it would appear, look at the last verse of our text, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name. No one has the title of Lord. Lord in the Old Testament is the term often translated Yahweh. It's God's proper name, personal name. But this word, Kurios, in the Old Testament, Adonai, it means master, ruler. He has been given the name ruler, master of the universe. He is in control. He rules and reigns. That's what Paul is saying. That one day every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we also shall live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. That's the final point that Paul makes tonight. As much as Jesus came and he was humble, and we ought to take upon ourselves that same thinking, that Jesus just availed himself of all of his rights and privileges. He was willing to come and serve and to die. So ought we. But, and as much as Jesus was humble, he was also exalted. That God will exalt the humble. It's the exact opposite of the way the world thinks. But when a person humbles themselves under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt them, both on earth and in heaven. See, we await future glorification, the glories of our future. D.L. Moody, on his deathbed, a famous preacher from Chicago, said, "This is my coronation day. Don't try to call me back." Charles Spurgeon said, on his deathbed, "Can this be death? Why, it's better than living." It's better than living. So for Christians today, if any of us have ever thought and have ever struggled with pride and backbiting and unforgiveness within the church, and how it kills unity amongst us, we ought to follow Jesus' example. He's the leader. If you would just look at the life of Christ, you could never in a million years seek to be better than someone else, put yourself first above someone else. You could never look at someone and think of them lower than you. F.B. Meyer, again, another famous preacher, said, "I used to think God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other. And the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other. It is not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower. That we have to go down, always down, to get his best gifts." And did you know, in heaven, Revelation chapter 5, 4 and 5, did you know Jesus, the one man-made thing in heaven, are his scars? You'll be able to see his scars. He forever has taken with him to heaven the signs of the humility that he had here on earth. So as much as Paul pleads with the Philippians, I exhort you and I that we would be those that put others first, that we have the mind of Christ. And as we close, perhaps you're not a Christian here tonight. You've never given your life to Christ. We just read that one day, every knee will bow. See, it hasn't happened yet. There are still some that curse God. There are still some that reject God, that want nothing to do with God. In fact, I was watching today, my wife was flipping through channels, watching Ellen, the Ellen show. And it's just amazing, the blasphemy that is coming out of the TV and out of people today, unwilling to submit. But here's the point. One day, everyone will. The Bible says one day, Jesus Christ will return, his second coming. And instead of it being grace like it is today, it's wrath. And many will be forced and will be placed on their knees in fear and trembling because of the Lord of the universe. He will be confessed by all one day. All one day will bow and say, "You are Lord of the universe." But right now, you have a choice. Here's the problem. If right now you don't make the choice to confess, one day you will be forced and it will have been too late. You will then enter into eternal separation from God. But right now, you've been given the choice. You can confess him as Lord, Romans chapter 10 tells us. And if you do it, whosoever would call upon the Lord shall be saved. You escape eternal judgment. You receive the gift that Jesus came to bring. He came to die so that men could have life, be forgiven of sin, and have eternal life with him forever. And a person does that by publicly saying, "You are the Lord, and I submit my life to you." And right now, as we close, I want to give you that opportunity. So I'm going to ask everyone just to close their eyes, bow their head. It's between you and God, ultimately. And if you're here tonight, in the last minute or so that we have, and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you've never told him and publicly declared, "You are the Lord, and I surrender to you." You've never accepted his perfect sacrifice. Right now, you can do that. It's real simple. It's a simple prayer, and I want to lead you in that prayer. So right now, if there's anyone in here in this room that has never given their life to Christ, has never confessed him, I want you to raise your hand. I want to lead you in a prayer. A prayer in which you are stating that you are surrendering your life to Christ. You'll experience his forgiveness. He'll come and wash you clean. Restore relationship with himself. Is there anyone here tonight? We read all this. God so loved the world that he gave. He humbled himself. It's out of love. Is God calling anyone tonight? Don't wait to the day that you're forced and it's in fear and trembling. Right now, God offers his son as a gift freely to be received. Anyone in this room? Well, Lord, we thank you God so much, being that no one raised their hand, that we all have experienced such grace, such amazing grace and love. And Lord, as Paul gave us a song, we want to close in a song that would unite our hearts together, and a song that would proclaim, God, from our hearts, your goodness, your faithfulness. Lord, you are so highly exalted. You are the Lord. And one day you will come and claim. You will come in power. You came as the lamb slaughtered, but you will one day come as the lion. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, why don't we stand and close in a song?